Good morning, everyone. So good to be with you. And really, it's a little bit of extra work to prep a sermon, I'll admit, on top of a full-time job. But I was telling Laura last night, we were texting about songs, and Mike was looking for suggestions. And I said, you know what? That's worth it to get to see you guys on a regular basis. Have so much love for all of you and hold you in our hearts very much. So grateful for the opportunity to do that. I invite you to open to the book of Proverbs this morning. If you've got a Bible, join me in the book of Proverbs. But before we get there, I do feel the need to defend myself on one count, and that is, I believe I was ruthlessly slandered by a certain Dylan R. Well, that's too obvious. We'll call him D. Rubeck, which actually would kind of give you a little bit of room to play with there. But anyway, I love the song, Give Me the Bible. Okay, that I love that song. That's Darren who hates that. Well, hates a strong word, but doesn't like that song. So I had a report make it all the way back down to Bloomington that someone said I didn't like that song. So just to be fair, I asked for that song this morning. So thank you very much. Love the Bible. Big fan. Two thumbs up, 100%, 5 stars. So now that we got that all squared away, Proverbs. But no, we're actually going to continue this morning in the One God, One Story series. And even before we moved, I knew that I planned to come back and preach once a month for the foreseeable future until you could find someone to work with the group full time. And I also knew that I was kind of intending to use this slot to continue this series. And honestly, I wanted to do that because these lessons were so much fun, but also really challenging and good for me to prepare personally. They've helped me a lot in getting a better grasp on the big picture of what God has done and what God is doing currently with us as humankind, mankind, the first fruits of God's creation among his creatures. However, with that being said, the next book in the series was Proverbs, and I thought, okay, if we're looking for consistent narrative, we're looking for, you know, one very moving story, I don't know what I'm going to do with this one. That could be a little tricky. So I kind of held off for a little while. But I decided, you know what? I need to tackle it. But even that being said, okay, I need to tackle it. But it's true. Proverbs is not the easiest book to fit into the biblical narrative from the perspective of if you're looking at God's grand work with humankind, whether it's through physical Israel in the Old Testament or spiritual Israel in the New Testament. Proverbs kind of wanders, kind of jumps around topic to topic. Sometimes it's even hard to understand the connection from one verse to the next. It's just like he's on something and then he goes to something completely different. Okay, I don't know how we didn't get there any particular means. He just changed topics. Okay. But while the prospect of trying to develop this lesson on a book like that was a little intimidating, the more I thought about it, I realized the fact of the matter is that if the goal of the series is to help us learn to connect each biblical book to the overall biblical narrative, then it's probably actually more important to look at the books that are the hardest to do that with. I mean, that would kind of be the point, right? So I thought, okay, well, we do need to look at this book in this way. And as it turns out, believe it or not, Proverbs does have a lot of connections to the story of the Bible. It just may take a little more work to see them, since it's kind of a unique style of writing. It's a different kind of book than most of the other biblical books. But my premise this morning that I'd like us to consider together from the book of Proverbs is that Proverbs helps us understand wisdom. Wisdom is kind of the main subject matter of the book, but it helps us understand wisdom as God sees it, as God would have us to develop it. It helps God's people not only to know that we are God's people, but to live as God's people. Not just that, okay, I'm a child of God, that's something I know intellectually about myself, but Proverbs helps us to live that out, to actually put it into practice. It helps us see what it looks like to conduct ourselves with wisdom in the various situations that come up in our lives. If you were asked to define wisdom, or if you asked someone else to define wisdom, probably a definition that would come up at some point is something like knowledge applied. You ever heard that before? So you know these facts, but wisdom is knowing how to apply them. I think there's some truth to that, for sure. I don't think that's a bad definition. But for the child of God, I think the scriptures would show us there's more to it than just knowledge applied when we talk about wisdom in the biblical sense. And that, I believe, is one of the big reasons that Proverbs is such a key part of the biblical story. Proverbs is a zoomed-in look at what it is for a person of God, for a godly person to live with wisdom. And it shows us that wisdom is more than just having some knowledge, and it's even more than just knowing how to apply some knowledge. The text that we'll depend on is the first few verses of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1. If we're trying to figure out what the purpose of a book is, oftentimes we do well to start where it starts, at the very beginning. And in this case, that works really well, because the book begins with the narrator, perhaps Solomon, maybe another voice who introduces Solomon's wisdom, but that's not really important here. The important part is that the inspired narrator actually gives us the purpose of the book right here at the beginning. So let's read what he has to say. Let's begin reading in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The first thing I would draw your attention to in this text, big shocker here, is an inclusio that's going on in verses 2 and 7. Do you notice the repeated words there? The three repeated words there in my translation, wisdom and instruction. In verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction. And in verse 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, there's a contrast there, perhaps you picked up on that, between those who will know wisdom and instruction and the fools who despise it. But the bookending of the section with those two terms gives us a pretty clear idea that's what this section is about. Everything that falls in between is going to have something to do falling under the umbrella of wisdom and instruction. So that's the first thing I want you to notice there. But the second thing I want to draw your attention to in this text is verse 3. Where it says that one of the purposes of this book is for the reader to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. If you're using the English Standard Version, and at least a few of you do, you might notice the parallel use of the word in verse 3, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. So that's the ESV. Or if you're using the New King James Version, which I know some of you do as well, notice the capitalization of the word justice as it begins that next line in verse 3. Either way, these literary clues seem to indicate the meaning of this verse is to receive instruction in wise dealing, which is righteousness, justice, and equity. Or in the New King James, justice, judgment, and equity. You might even just communicate that by emphasis to say, to receive instruction in wise dealing, justice, judgment, and equity. Almost as if in our language we might put a colon there, something like that. I bring this up because it communicates to us the first important point I want to submit to you this morning. Then when we think about the book of Proverbs giving us a picture of what it looks like for God's people to live with wisdom, one of the key things the book tells us right off the bat is that wisdom is bearing God's image. Wisdom is bearing God's image. Wise dealing, or acting wisely, in verse 3, is said to be a matter of what? It's a matter of righteousness, justice, and equity. Now you might think, where did you get this God's image business? I don't see that word or those words appearing anywhere in this verse. Well, maybe the text doesn't say the words God's image, but when the writer talks about how we're supposed to learn to live with righteousness, justice, and equity, he's referencing three unmistakable hallmarks of God's character. That's who God is. If we want to learn how to be righteous, is there anyone better to learn from than God? Who is the definition of righteousness? If we want to learn how to be just, is there anyone better to learn that from than God, who is perfectly just and always handles situations correctly? If we want to learn how to treat others equitably, is there anyone better to learn that from than God, who is perfect in all his dealings? So by saying that the people of God ought to learn wisdom, ought to learn how to deal wisely, and that living with wisdom looks like learning and living these characteristics, which are definitive of God himself, what's the writer saying? He's saying that wisdom is really a matter of bearing God's image, of being like God, of imitating him. And of course, that really shouldn't surprise us a whole lot. Big shocker there, right? After all, bearing God's image, that's kind of why we're here. That was God's purpose for creating us back in the beginning. It's kind of astounding how much of Scripture takes us back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. It's like all these little connections, everything goes back to God's initial design. Just shows us how perfect and how infinitely wise God was in his creation of everything. But this takes us back there as well. Not only is God wonderful, God is perfect, God is righteous, God is just, and so many other things, but God wants us to be that way too. He wants us to bear his image, to reflect his character in our dealings with the world. And that's what we were made to do. It was so central to who we were created to be that it echoes again and again, even in just those two verses in Genesis chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, the text says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So the world is messed up. And the world has been messed up ever since mankind decided to reject that order, that purpose that God created mankind with. But the Proverbs writer, back over in the book of Proverbs, is inviting us to return to that purpose, to be restored to that purpose. He's insinuating that what true wisdom looks like is bearing God's image. It's imitating God's likeness and God's nature. And God's really been inviting people to do that basically since the moment mankind went astray. But most of the world has no interest. And even those of us who show some interest in bearing God's image and in God's invitation to save us, we're often easily distracted by the world's definitions of wisdom. But the book of Proverbs is clear. If you want to be wise, if you would be wise, you must bear God's image. Of course, we might ask, how could we possibly do that? But the book of Proverbs actually helps us answer that question as well. If you flip over a page, maybe not even that, into Proverbs chapter 2, the writer reveals that wisdom comes from God. Can you believe it? Just as our image comes from God, wisdom comes from God. Notice verses 6 through 9 of Proverbs chapter 2. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path." That's how we do this. It's from God. We can't come up with this on our own. If we're going to return to God's purpose for us, we have to listen to God himself. Now, the world, when we look at the world, it knows. People generally know that they want people to do what is right. We don't want people to do evil things. We wish there was less evil, less crime, whatever it is going on in the world today. The world also knows it wants justice. The world knows that it wants people to be treated fairly. A lot of our political conversations revolve around these kinds of topics. We want equity to prevail. And yet, so often in our clamoring for these ideals to be upheld, why is there no justice and people ought to act better and people are horrible people and why is the president doing this? Why is this guy doing this? And why, blah, 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 blah. We clamor for all this, but maybe we've forgotten where those ideals come from as a society. We forget that without God, we would not know how to define what is just, what is right, what is really equitable. God is the source of wisdom. We'll talk more about why that has to be the case later, but for now, suffice it to say that if we would truly learn how to live the way we were created to live, if that's what we want to do, we want to live the way we were made to live, we have to go to God, and we have to learn his ways. That's true for our society, who keeps trying to do things their own way and keeps making a mess of the world. It doesn't seem to be getting much better, but it's also true for us as Christians, because more often than we might like to admit it, we try to do things our way too. We try to do that all the time. I think I've got a good way. I don't even consult God. I don't pray about it. I just do whatever I think is best. But the Proverbs writer reminds us, people of God, true people of God, don't do things their own way. They never do. They pursue true righteousness, true justice, true equity, and they do so by acknowledging, Proverbs chapter 2, that the Lord is the one who gives wisdom, and they do so by striving to live in his image. But back to Proverbs chapter 1, there's another point about wisdom that the writer shows us, and that is that wisdom is humility. In verse 5, the writer says, "Let the wise hear." That's an important word. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. What's his point in that verse? Well, to be wise, as God defines wisdom, is to acknowledge, hey, I don't always have the best answers. It's to say, I don't always know everything. It's to acknowledge our need for teaching and guidance. That, the text says, is wisdom. And that's hard for us. I think universally that's hard for us. It's often said that we struggle with asking for help as Americans because of the pervasiveness of the whole pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that built this country. And so, you know, we're really ingrained with that and we have a hard time because we're Americans. Well, I think that's true to some degree. I think it's broader than that, though. I don't think you can just look in America and see people who struggle with asking for help or admitting that they're wrong or needing guidance and admitting that. I think it's humans that struggle with that. I think that's a human tendency. So why is it such a universal struggle to acknowledge that we need others' help? Why do we all seem to struggle with that? To acknowledge, I need some guidance. I can't figure everything out on my own. Why do we struggle with that? I would argue that it's because, at root, our universal struggle is really pride. It's pride. We talked about it in class. Did you notice that? It comes up a lot because pride can be found at the root of pretty much every sin there is, if not every sin there is. And when we are proud, a lot of things go wrong. But one of the things that goes wrong is that we have a really hard time saying, I need some help. I don't know what I'm doing. I could use some advice about this situation I'm dealing with, or I'm not sure I can figure this out on my own. Anything else like that. We have a hard time with that when we are proud. Pride won't allow us to show weakness because if we show weakness, our proud facade would crumble. Our pride would disintegrate if we just did that. Of course, you can understand why God wants us to seek wisdom and try to hear and listen to others and seek guidance. But pride won't let us do that because it would disintegrate. But the Proverbs writer says, people of God must always be willing to listen, to hear, he says in verse 5, in order to increase in learning. You're not going to learn anything if you're always talking, right? I think that's the point he's making here. We have to let go of our pride. We must seek to obtain guidance, he says in verse 5, in order to understand things. And so in effect, he's implying that in order to really be wise in God's eyes, we have to be humble. I think that's an appropriate word to describe what he's talking about here. We have to lower ourselves in our eyes. We have to take a step down to say, okay, I'm not as high as I thought I was. And also we have to lower ourselves in the eyes of others to a position where we can accept help and where they can give us help. Where we can accept feedback and assistance and guidance and teaching. And what does that look like? Well, wouldn't you know it, Proverbs answers that too. Specifically, it shows us a model for this. It consistently shows us that the parent-child relationship is the paradigm. It is the model for how we ought to seek and receive wisdom. 26 times in the book, the writer addresses the reader as my son. My son, listen to this teaching. My son, don't forget this. My son, hey, pay attention to this. You can see it clearly in that if you look at chapters 2-7, the very beginning of those chapters, they all start with this form of address. Chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words. Chapter 3, my son, do not forget my teaching. Chapter 4, hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Chapter 5, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Chapter 6, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor. And then chapter 7, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments within you. And so those chapters all start this way, but it's not just there. It's actually spread throughout the book in general and other places as well. But notice not just how chapters 2-7 are begun. Notice how the entire book begins. Back to chapter 1. The book identifies Solomon as what? As a son of David. The son of the true king of Israel. There's some humility in that introduction, because in identifying as a son, saying I'm a child, Most people don't identify themselves saying, hey, I'm Jackson, I'm a child, right? That you'd be like, well, I'm going to treat you as such then, or why would you introduce yourself that way? But there is some humility there, because in saying I'm a son, I'm a child, there is an acknowledgement there's someone else above you in some sense. I'm not the top dog is kind of implicit in that statement. I depend on someone else in some way. Not all of us have been parents. You know, sometimes I preach about parenting or family, that kind of thing, but the reality is not all of us are parents. But the interesting thing about humanity is that all of us are children. And so we can all relate to when God talks about how we ought to behave as children. And if we were good children, since all of us were children at one point, our children, if we were good children, we listen to our parents. Isn't that generally what we consider to be a child who is good and well-behaved? They listen. They're obedient, right? They respect their parents. They, again, obey their parents. But here's the problem with that. A lot of us think we can leave that behind when we become adults. There are some things that we leave behind when we become adults. We do have to make our own decisions in some ways. But some of us leave that respect and that obedience and that acknowledgement that we need to listen to others behind. We think, now I can do whatever I want. No one's my boss and that kind of thing. But the heartbeat of the book of Proverbs is a call yet again to become a child in many ways and to listen to your parents. Maybe your parents are gone, but ultimately, the book of Proverbs is not saying necessarily listen to your earthly parents all the time. It's saying listen to your heavenly father. Listen to God. He's your true father. He always has been. He was your father before your father was even born. God started all this. Again, we're back to Genesis 1 yet again. And so with this repetition of my son, it's like the writer's saying, hey, my son, you don't know everything. You don't have all the answers. There's a lot you need to learn that others need to teach you. So listen. Hear. Be willing to lower yourself, empty yourself to the point that you can admit that you need help so that you can then receive that help and be made better by it. And really, if you want another tie-in, here's a bonus, no charge for this one, but another tie-in to the biblical narrative in general, who exemplified this better than anyone? Oh, it's Jesus, right? Who was the greatest son who submitted perfectly? Jesus was perfectly wise. If this is wisdom, Jesus was perfectly wise in the sense that, Philippians 2, he emptied himself totally. He lowered himself. He intentionally became totally reliant on his Father, saying, not my will, but his, but yours be done. And even throughout the Gospels, he was teaching what the Father wanted him to teach. He was listening to the Father's instructions. That's who Jesus was, and that is true wisdom. And if we are to be wise as God wants us to be, we have to follow suit. We have to become like children. We have to learn again to listen. Jesus showed us and taught about how much he prized that kind of mentality. Let the children come to me. Theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom is made up of. It's not made up of those who say, now that I'm not a kid, I don't have to listen to anybody, and I get to make the rules, I get to run the show, I get to do whatever I want. Jesus says, that's not what the kingdom is made up of. It's not people like that. It's people who are like children, who say, I don't know everything. My life is kind of a mess, actually. I've made a mess of it because I've tried to do it my own way. But I'm submitting to you, God, because you know best. You're my true father, and I need you. That's the kind of people that make up God's true kingdom. And the book of Proverbs, I think, is calling us through this repetition of my son, listen, hear. Then you'll increase in learning. Then you'll have wisdom. It's calling us to be that way, just as Jesus was and just as Jesus called us to be. Before we wrap this up, here's one final point from Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom is submission to God as king. Verse 7, the writer says there that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's probably a pretty well-known passage to students of Scripture. It's actually repeated again, I think, in chapter 9 and verse 10, somewhere around there. But this phrase, the fear of the Lord, maybe we kind of are familiar with that phrase, even just as a phrase, but that phrase is important. I think it's critical to understanding this book, but it's also easily misunderstood. It does not, in Hebrew, convey the idea of fear like we might think of it in our day. When the writer talks about the fear of the Lord, he's not talking about the state of cowering in terror or in dread of God. I'm not saying that's not a legitimate response to God at times. There may be a time when we ought to have that response to God. Specifically, for instance, if we're living in sin, in which case there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather, what, a fearful expectation of judgment? So in that case, there's an appropriate dread that may fill us, which may lead us to repentance. So there's a place for that. But in this case, this phrase, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, what is that? It's viewing God with the awe which he deserves. It's viewing God accurately, not looking at God as some distant guy in the sky who doesn't really have anything to do with my life in any major way. It's not viewing God that way, but rather viewing him as the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, yet loving and merciful creator, sustainer, and judge of all. To say, God is all these things. That's who he is. To kind of sum it up, the fear of the Lord is viewing God the way he really is. It's viewing God as the king. It's looking at God and saying, you truly reign. So with that in mind, what's significant about the fact that the writer says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? I mean, he's basically saying, if you don't fear God, you can't even start to know anything. That's where knowledge starts. If you don't start there, well, you're not going to get any knowledge. So you don't know anything truly if you don't fear the Lord. How is that? That's kind of a bold claim to say everybody who doesn't fear the Lord walking around here, they don't know anything. Okay, that should give us some pause, right? So why is that? How is that claim justified? I would suggest to you that the reason this is so critical and that the writer puts it this way by inspiration is because if God is not creator and if God has not given intentional order to his creation, then we can have no assurance that anything is really real. We can have no assurance that anything can be known with absolute certainty. Why is that? If there is no creator behind the universe, who not only had the power to create something as grand as the universe, but by that power also demonstrated that he has a right, more so than his creation, to define truth and reality, that's a pretty amazing God. But if there was no God like that, then what's to say we wouldn't be the definers of truth? We're kind of at the top of the food chain, right? We could define truth. And we couldn't really know anything. Why? Well, because it would just be my idea of what is true against your idea of what is true. If there's nothing over us, if we're not children in some sense with a father, then we're at the top, but we're all at the top. There's no one to settle disputes. Who's to say my idea is better than your idea? Who's to say your idea is better than my idea? I mean, there is no ultimate authority. Now, it sounds really empowering. It sounds really nice when the world tells us, live your truth. You do you, right? You just do what makes you happy. And that sounds really nice. It sounds really comforting. It sounds really empowering. It really does. No, I'm not being facetious. That is very, very nice of them to say. But while on the surface, that sounds pretty enlightened, like, oh, we finally made it to the modern age where we're not oppressed by these power structures and all this stuff. It sounds enlightened, but I think just beneath the surface, you'll find it's actually pretty debased. It's animal thinking. If what we end up with in the world is a bunch of humans all living their own versions of truth, what we're going to end up with, can't you see this, is chaos. It's moral disarray of the highest degree. If we all live our own truth, there's no unity, it's going to be a mess. It'll be a might makes right kind of situation. But on the other hand, if we begin by acknowledging that God is not only real, that he exists in the first place, but that he's also made the universe, and that therefore he has the right over his creation to say, hey, I'm defining what's really real. I'm the standard. I'm over you. And so I'm going to say what's universally true. If we accept that, then we can begin to know things for certain, because there's something greater, because we are children and we can learn in that situation. If we accept that, hey, there is order to the universe, if we affirm that there are things that are constantly or immutably true, if we confess that, hey, we as humans, we're not the best standard for reality and truth. We tend to disagree and we make a mess of things. If we admit all that, then we can begin studying that created order which God made. That's when we can begin to know things. It's not by trying to make them up for ourselves or discover them, my truth, my version of whatever. It's by saying there is something objective out there. And then when we admit that, we can start learning about it. That's what science is, right? We're studying the created order which God made. That's what gives it its factual nature. We can also begin studying the building blocks of reality, the laws of nature that God has made and which are consistently true, like 2 + 2 = 4. There are genuinely people who are saying, well, it doesn't always anymore, right? No, I'm absolutely serious. And that is just a natural result of saying there is no absolute truth. I have my own truth. Of course it doesn't have to always if there is no standard. But if there is, then we can know math. We can say, hey, there are things that are true for everyone. That this isn't your truth. This is truth with a capital T. And so then we can begin to learn things, to have knowledge. The same is true of we can begin learning and understanding the divine standard for reality and truth. That's like theology, right? Or anything about philosophy or psychology. The idea that there are things greater than us allows us to learn things about that because there is some standard. It exists and it comes from God. So having said that, we can look around for sure at the world today and see this playing out. People who don't even acknowledge God's existence. And we can see the disorder that ensues in their lives and in their wake. Everything they touch seems to kind of be infected with this disease of not acknowledging real truth. And that is sad. It really is. But let me encourage us not to become so fixated on how others fail to honor God as creator and king that we forget to truly honor him as creator and king ourselves. That is an immense danger for us as Christians. It doesn't diminish what others are doing, that it is wrong. But if we let that distract us from our mission to submit to God, then we fail as well. It's easy to settle for a surface-level submission to God. From the time we were kids, we learned the argument of, well, I did better than him. I wasn't that bad. I didn't throw a huge tantrum. I just threw a minor tantrum, right? We learned that argument early on, but that's easy to apply even when we're adults. We can settle for surface-level submission to God because the bar's been set pretty low by everyone else. They're not submitting to God in any way, so even if I kind of look like I am, I must be doing pretty good, right? But God's never been pleased with that. We can't kid ourselves into thinking that if we just do better than the world around us, we must be doing pretty good. To bring it back to our text in Proverbs, that's not what fearing the Lord really means. To fear the Lord is to stand in awe of him, to respect and revere him. But it's not only to view him as the ultimate king that he is, but also to treat him as the ultimate king that he is. If God truly is the king, and we're going to view him that way, then he deserves our submission, our obedience in every aspect of our lives because he is fully over us. He made us. We admit we're not him. We are not all there is. We are not the top dogs. God deserves to be obeyed in every aspect of life because of who he is. And if we fail to see this and we treat God as a king who deserves to be obeyed in every aspect of life, if we fail in that, then we failed to truly fear the Lord. And we failed to truly gain wisdom the way God sees it. The book of Proverbs wants us to become wise, not through the wisdom of the world. James says that the world has their own wisdom that helps them get ahead and squash their fellow human beings. Not a lot of righteousness, justice, and equity involved in that, right? But God has a better wisdom. The wisdom that comes from God is what Proverbs offers to us. And so in this grand story that the Bible tells of God wanting a relationship with mankind, the book of Proverbs represents God freely telling us and showing us the ideal way to be human, to live with other people. The only way to really live in a righteous way, in a just way with others, is to acknowledge there's a greater standard and for us all to learn from that standard. And so God shows us the way we were designed to live. God has always wanted that for humankind. He wants the best for us. But in order to have the kind of life that he designed for us to live, we have to choose to live in a way that bears his image. We have to humble ourselves, and we have to submit to him as king in everything. And he's freely opened that up to all of us. That's the beauty of living when we do. It's no longer just limited to Israel, physical Israel. We study that grand story in the Old Testament, and then we get to the New Testament, and Romans makes the point there's no distinction, right? We all need the Lord, and now all who have faith in Christ can have that relationship. That can be you. That can be me. But do we really have faith in Christ? Do we truly fear the Lord? That's the question for all of us to ponder. I pray that you do, and I pray that you'll think about it this morning. If we can help you in some way to fear the Lord, more fully and more deeply. We'd love to help you with that, but I pray that we'd all contemplate how we can better fear the Lord and have true wisdom this morning. While together we stand and sing.